Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Good evening. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and we are here at the Glennie Ranch in Vancouver, Washington. We're in exile. We had a facility in Portland, and we were not permitted to attend there. I just noticed that the sun just came out there, so at any rate, we usually have a little thing back there, so the light is affecting it. I need to have it up because the light came up. I guess it was just a bad idea. One of those things. Anyway, a little technical problem, no big deal. At any rate, thank you so much for coming, all of you. We are, of course, live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We're also on our YouTube at the PortlandBibleChurch.com. You can go to the website, and at the home page there is a drop-down menu. You can go down there, and it will get you to the services with regard to a link to YouTube, so you can get it there. Also, we've got remember that our class schedule is tonight at 7 o'clock. On Sunday morning is at 10 and 11:15. We take a little break in between. We have some music, the great hymns of the church, after the second service. And, of course, we have our Thursday night at 7 o'clock, which is right now. And after our class this evening, we have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests or praises, please give us a call, and we'll be sure to address those praises or prayer requests. And I continue to forget, but Judy has a ladies' Bible class, and she's working through 1 John right now. So if you have an opportunity on Wednesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you can join with her for the ladies' Bible class. So right here, same time, same station. It's not live. It's just here in, well, it is live. It's not live streaming. It's here in person. So if you come and join with her, 2 o'clock on Wednesday for the ladies' Bible class. Remember that we have at the website, we have about 90 different studies. And if you are able to get to the website now, we have a new subject this evening. We're going to be looking at leadership. There are 3 studies on leadership. The first two that we're going to be looking at, we'll see, we have leadership addendum, which really deals with the books of Kings in Israel. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. And then we're going to go through the basic leadership in terms of the special. And so this is the first part. And the second part basically will be to go through a doctrine on leadership. So we're going to do quite a bit with leadership. We're going to look at different leaders, good, bad, different types of leaders throughout the Old Testament primarily, and see what good leadership entails and what poor or bad leadership entails. Most of us know what that is, but it seems like our country has gone back and forth, just like Israel, from good to bad leadership to mediocre leadership. And so we're going to see that history kind of repeats itself in every country that has freedom, and these same kinds of things come up. Israel was a nation in freedom once they got into the land, and they went through the same things of good leadership, bad leadership. Sadly, most of the time it was bad leadership. And so it's interesting to see how that works out. So we're going to go through and see those things as they come up in our study. So you can pull up the 2 studies now would be the leadership special part 1 and leadership, the addendum, the books of the kings of Israel. That's our new study. So if you're with us tonight, we're starting a new section. We finished up the drink offering. We finished up Jacob's ladder, all the things that we've been doing for some time. We finished up the drink offering on Sunday with our communion service. Of course, we are in Hebrews chapter 6, dealing with maturity. And so if you get to join with us on Sunday, that's the subject that we're dealing with then. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're in fellowship. We understand the method or the mechanics for that is simply to confess our sins. Because if we have sin in our life, the Lord cannot hear us. Therefore, as believers, we still can sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so because of the work that he performed on the cross, dying for all the sins of the human race once and for all time, once and for all people, we simply call that into account. And it's kind of like going to a court where you have the evidence, and the evidence is that the payment for the debt has already been made, and that's Jesus Christ's death on the cross for sin. So we simply cite that court adjudication, and therefore we have the forgiveness of sin based on the work that he did on the cross. And so in order to facilitate that, we need to acknowledge or confess our sins, and then, of course, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John tells us that in 1 John 1:9. So we take some time for silent prayer to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. That could be a mental or verbal or even an overt sin. And the Holy Spirit will bring that to your remembrance so that you can acknowledge it, name it, cite it, agree with God that it's sin, and then you will therefore have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. Won't you join us now in silent prayer? Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your throne of grace as a collective body of believers, this local church that is assembled together to study your word, to fellowship with one another, to be edified of soul by the things that you have for us in your scripture. Help us as we study this evening that we might focus on the unique celebrity of the universe and of all time, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the provider of our magnificent salvation. We thank you for what he did. We thank you for what he continues to do. We look forward to the time when we will spend eternity with him, enjoying the fruits of the eternal blessings that are provided for us even from eternity past. Help us then to do those things that are pleasing in your sight now so that we might receive a full reward at the time that we appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we study, we pray that you would edify our soul, challenge, motivate and encourage us by the things that we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You may open if you wish. We'll be going through a number of passages, but we'll be going starting really in 1 Samuel. And so the study that we have before us really in leadership, we could take a lot of different directions, but I have elected to go back through some of the kings of Israel, and even before that, in terms of the introduction in the addendum, going all the way back, well, actually in the addendum we're going through the kings, but before that, we're going to go back all the way to Genesis and Abel, interestingly enough. So we'll see that a little bit later, but I wanted to start off by looking at the major area that we'll be covering, and it's the six books of Kings. A lot of people never study the Kings, or they read bits and pieces of it, and obviously it's because, for one reason, we have about 176 pages in my Bible. I don't know how many in your Bible, and there are basically these six different books of Kings. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and most people, if they could even find them in their Bible, hardly ever go there, unless maybe they're interested in looking at Elijah, or perhaps some of the life of David or Solomon, but that's about it. Most people have very little knowledge about the books of the Kings. And so as we look at the books of the Kings, what I've tried to do here, it's not possible to cover 176 pages, of course. And so I'm going to try to put it into a framework so that you will know what you're looking at if and when you decide to read through the books of Kings. And so I've tried to summarize it in what we call the leadership addendum, the books of the Kings of Israel. Now, there are 42 kings in Israel. Of course, the divided kingdom gives us some in the northern sector, what's called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. There were 20 kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. There were 19, so that's 39. And then we have Saul, David, and Solomon. So all told, all through the kings of Israel, we have about 42 kings. And it's interesting that we have 8 kings in the southern kingdom that were considered good kings. And of course, we could probably say that David would classify, so that makes 9. Solomon is kind of iffy, and Saul certainly not a very good king. And so we're probably at at nine and a half out of 42. Not real good. So, you know, that's almost a fourth of the kings that were good and the rest were not. And so this gives us an idea of what we see when we look at the leadership in nations throughout history, that the idea of having a good leader is a rare thing. We think that we've had a few in past times. Most of you know who they are. I'm not going to get political, but I think it's pretty obvious who have been our good leaders, presidents, just as in Israel. We can go back and see who were those who honored the Lord, who did things that were pleasing to the Lord. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to try to establish, at least through the looking at these kings, what good leadership is. Then if we don't get it from that, we'll come back and look at a specific doctrine of leadership and go through many passages that teach the principles that make for good leadership. Because all of us at some time or another are going to be in charge. We're going to have authority. We're going to be leaders. And if not in this life, and I expect that we will, but we'll certainly as resurrected saints in the millennial kingdom be in charge of cities or administration throughout the millennial kingdom, because it says we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So the idea of leadership is something we need to understand. Of course, it's something we need to understand when we go to the voting ballot box or wherever it is or however it is that we vote, so that we vote in good leadership. And of course, good leadership, we believe, is defined by the Word of God, not by circumstances, not by the way that we feel, although sadly today it seems like people fly by the seat of their pants, as we say in the idiom, and therefore the things that they vote for are sometimes a smiley face, a glad hand, somebody promises something, and they vote for that person without looking at the background, the history of the individual, the voting track record that they've had, and all those things. But of course, when we go to the scripture, we're not picking on anyone in particular, because these are already historic figures, and what is done, and we can't change it. But it does give us evidence of what good leadership is and what bad leadership is. Now, one thing to keep in mind, that even the best of kings, the best of leaders, are human beings with old sin natures. Therefore, there's no perfect king, and there's no terrible, awful, terrible ruler completely. And we can think of examples of each of those. For example, David is called a man after God's own heart. And yet, of course, he had the episode with Bathsheba. He set Uriah the Hittite up to be murdered in combat. Well, killed. He put him at the front of the line, one of his best generals. And so he numbered the people, and that was sinful. And God disciplined him severely. Yet God said he was a man after my own heart because he confessed his sin. Was he perfect? Not by any means. Was he the greatest king ever? Well, Scripture seems to think that he probably was, biblically speaking, the greatest king. In fact, in resurrection body, he's going to rule during the millennium. So it's not a question of being a perfect ruler. No one is going to be a perfect ruler except the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we will have perfect government and a perfect ruler. The interesting thing is that even then, people will be unhappy. And so it seems like if we could just get a certain person into the office of rulership or of president or of kingship or whatever, if we could just get the right person, everything would be fine. And down through history, we see that that is just not true. Because many times we have great men in leadership and the nation has gone totally apart from God, and therefore the nation is destroyed. Or we see the people are positive, but the leadership is bad, and that pulls the nation down. So there are many different ways for a nation to falter. Israel was given multiple opportunities to trust the Lord, and even kings, because God was their king originally, but they wanted a king like other nations. God was not happy. Nevertheless, in his permissive will, he let them have a king, and they had Saul. And Saul, of course, was pretty miserable as a king. They had a much better one in David, and then Solomon, not so hot, followed after David, and they all had sinful behavior. David probably was still the best of the lot. Once the kingdom was divided after the days of Solomon, it went downhill pretty quickly. The northern kingdom went completely bad, and there's no good kings, as they say, in the northern kingdom. 8 in the southern kingdom out of 20, still not a really good record. So we see that this idea of having a leader that is perfect is really not in the cards. But what we need to do are find people who have a maximum amount of the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God and the Lord, and therefore the people in the nation to have the same obedience to God, and then we have the best of all possible national situations. We've had it for nearly 200 years in this country. I wish it were 2,000. 200 years in this country, but our nation is certainly faltering at this point, teetering with regard to the leadership that seems to be aimless in their direction, or I should say, I mean, they have an aim, but it's apart from the Word of God in every possible respect. Okay, so taking a look then at our section, let's go to this addendum, as I call it. And as I said, we're covering here in a summary fashion over 176 pages, at least in my Bible, and six different kings that are included. Now, the first one, of course, covers 115 years, called 1 Samuel. And, of course, there's 31 chapters. And this particular volume was originally first and second. This was originally one book in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's just the book of Samuel. That's it. And so it's one book. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, they were called 1 and 2 Kings. And so originally, the idea here of this book was simply one volume, but then it was divided into 1 and 2 Kings in the Septuagint. In our Bible, we have it as 1 and 2 Samuel. So it's a little bit confusing, so we just think about it as 1 and 2 Samuel, but basically the flow of history continues through these four volumes. So we might think of it as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. 1st and 2nd Samuel is 1st and 2nd Kings, and then the 1st and 2nd Kings is actually 3rd and 4th Kings. The Chronicles are separate, and the Chronicles are kind of different because they catalog everything from Adam all the way down, as we'll see. So they chronicle things all the way from the beginning down through the time of the Edict of Cyrus. And so we see that the Chronicles actually develop a lot more information as you go through the two books of Chronicles. And so we see then this information. Basically, it starts around 1171 B.C., nearly 1200 B.C., we discover that Samuel is born. And it continues through his death, and then it picks up Saul, because the people of Israel wanted to have a king. And so God said, all right, they want a king. You better tell them, Samuel, that what that means is the king is going to take money from them, taxation, rather than the money coming to me. He's going to take taxation. He's going to conscript their young men for combat and military. And so many of the things that are now voluntary will be, of course, a part of the legal system. And many times the king will not do things necessarily that would be what I would desire. And so Samuel tells the people, but they are insistent. They say, we want a king like other nations, because they couldn't see God and they were trusting the prophets, the leadership, we might say the ministers of the day, to teach them. And so many times even some of the people that were involved in the leadership, the priest in particular, had fallen away. And many times they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Sometimes even the prophets were false prophets. And so the difficulty was trying to figure out, kind of like today, what's the truth of it all? And so we have the written word of God, so we have the absolute definitive truth, we believe, from Genesis to Revelation. But as these things were being written, the information came from the prophets, and of course the interpretation and the ministry through the priests. And of course the king then would be a third party in this, hopefully following what the prophets taught, and the priest would instruct by way of ministry. And so now we have a third person in the deal. And so sometimes God got lost in the mix, and therefore the people had fallen away, or the king would lead them away. So we have it from 1771 BC and down to Samuel's death, 1060 BC. And so Saul reigned then, and that begins in 1 Samuel 11:15. So basically, if you want to read through these books in your leisure, I know sometimes people say, well, I don't know if I want to read through the Kings. That's why we're kind of doing a highlight here so that you can read sections and discover what parts you would like to read. For example, if you'd like to read about David, we can find that. If you want to read about Elisha and Elijah, we can show you where those passages are. And so that way you can kind of focus on the various sections that are of interest to you, or you can go all the way through the various volumes. And so down to 1056, we have the death of Saul. And this, of course, was when we moved to the second person, and that's David. Now, there's quite a bit of action because David was found and anointed long before Saul died as king, and that's a story in and of itself. And so we see that when David is anointed, and of course, I didn't list all of these things, David is anointed, and David's reign is found in 2 Samuel. And again, we have a lament as it starts off in 2 Samuel. Of course, we have things like the episode with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. We have all the things that deal with David's early ministry. And when he was anointed, first he was king for 7 years in Hebron over Jerusalem, or over the southern kingdom, and then over all Israel for the remaining 33 years. So all of that's pretty much developed going all the way through 1017. We have basically the years that it covers 39 years. So we see it covers quite a bit of the life of David. It ends in 1017 BC, and this is with the census that David took. And once again, this was something that God did not want him to do, that he did. Again, census, of, biblically speaking, is unnecessary, but we do it today in our nation and many nations, so basically for taxation. David, I don't think, was doing it so much for taxation as trying to find out how many military men he could have for combat situations. Nevertheless, it was one of the things that became a sin to him, as well as the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and other things that he did along the way that were sinful. So David was not a sinless person. There's no sinless people in the Bible. There's no sinless people in the human race except the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those who are after the heart of God, and David was one as, such as that, because he recognized his sin. Listen to me, he recognized his sin and confessed his sin. We have several psalms that actually depict the confession of David with regard to his sin. Obviously, when Nathan the prophet came to him with regard to Bathsheba and that episode, we may get a chance to look at some of those verses along the way when we get into our actual study. And we see that Nathan told him about a fellow that had some sheep. And this one fellow had lots of sheep, but he wanted the sheep that another man had. And so he went and took the sheep from the other man, and that was the only one that the other man had. And so he goes through the story with David, and he said, David, what should you do? And well, that guy should come to justice, and he he had all these things that he was going to do with this person. And Nathan just said something in the Hebrew like this: you the man. Basically, you're the man. You are that one who stole the sheep. And David recognized his sin, and what he had done, of course, was taken Bathsheba, which was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, basically raped her, and then perpetrated the demise of Uriah the Hittite in a combat situation. So it was one of the grievous sins. In fact, the child that was born was a stillborn from Bathsheba, and David even mourned that, but said, well, he's going to be in heaven, and I'm going to see him again. So he recognized, once he had confessed his sin, that God was going to make it right. But even the things that we do as sinful behavior many times, God will use them to his glory in some form or fashion. Doesn't mean we should sin the more, as Paul says. Therefore, if God can turn it into blessing, we should sin the more so we get more blessing. Paul says, may it never be. It doesn't work that way. But God does turn cursing into blessing when we confess our sins. So it's important to remember the 1 John 1:9 that we started the session with this evening. And then we go to 1 Kings, which would be the third volume of Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and this covers 126 years. Basically, it has to do with the life of Solomon beyond what's in 2 Samuel. For the most part, it continues the history. So if you're reading through, the history continues through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which would be the four volumes of the Kings that originally were single volumes. And then the Chronicles rehashes and goes through and gives some additional information and some detail about some of these. Plus, it goes all the way back to Genesis and gets a running start. And so it's kind of a catalog, the Chronicles, all the way through. And it ends, as we said, in the Chronicles with the edict of Cyrus the Great, which was to bring... to bring Israel back from the captivity in Babylon. So it has a wide range of information in there and some particularly interesting things about the characters that we're going to study. At any rate, the First Kings originally in the Hebrew was a Hebrew text. First and Second Kings were one book, so it was just one book, and it continued the narrative from First and Second Samuel. In the Greek translation called the Septuagint, it divided Kings into two parts, calling them Third and Fourth Kings. Now, of course, we have names for all six, 1st, 2nd Samuel, then 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. These follow the book of Ruth, as you remember. So if you're trying to remember your Bible, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Then we go to 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Remember, you learned that in Sunday school. Oh, you didn't have Sunday school? Well, now's the time to learn it. So you can find these. So we have moved past Ruth. This was something, Ruth was in the period of the Judges, and a wonderful book that we've studied in the past. So we're in that period of the Kings, these six volumes that for the most people, most times people omit or ignore. At any rate, the possible date of these compositions is somewhere between 560 and 538 BC. The dating that I use in this, if you have a King James, some of the King James volumes way back, King James, what was the original date on that? Can't think of it. But at any rate, they have some of the Scofield Bible I'm thinking of, and that was when we have many of the dates that were placed in there. Some of those line up, some of them do not. I have used the dates that Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones in his Old Testament chronology has used. So I've selected those dates because he did such a marvelous job. He has a great book, the Chronology of the Old Testament, and just does an excellent job of dating, and it does vary from time to time. The dates are not nearly as significant, except to know that we're talking in before Jesus, at least 1,000 plus years, or certainly in this case, about 500 years. The author is really unknown, and so it is possible that it was Ezra or Ezekiel who were Jews in the exile. Although the author is possibly even Jeremiah, and he died in Egypt, they have also been considered. So no one knows for sure. We do believe that Samuel wrote the first part of 1 Samuel, and so we noted that in 1 Samuel there. It says at the bottom of that, he probably wrote or contributed to the information in 1 Samuel 1:1 to 25:1. So the early part of 1 Samuel, he probably wrote because it was about him, and then the other parts were about him by someone else, perhaps. At any rate, we have in this particular 1 Kings a death of David and the beginning of Solomon's rule in 1 Kings 1:1 through 11:43. About 10:15, 9 to 9:70, you can see that 2 Samuel ended about 10:17. This picks it up about 10:15. So the chronology continues pretty much into 1 Kings. The kings of Judah and Israel, of course, once we have the divided kingdom after David and Solomon. Saul was first, then David, then Solomon, and Solomon's son Rehoboam, we find the divided kingdom, and then a usurper came in named Jeroboam, not a descendant of the family. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and so basically he was the heir apparent, but God, of course, decided to separate the kingdoms because the people in the northern sector, later called Israel, were the most disobedient to the word of God, and so we'll see how that works out, but we have what's called the period of the divided kingdom, and from that point on, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. It's called Judah in the southern kingdom because the major tribe in the south was Judah. The smaller one, the smallest tribe, was Benjamin, and so it was kind of added in to Judah. So Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, just became known as Judah. And the northern kingdom was the remainder of Israel, the so-called 10 tribes that were up there. So we have that. And so this period then, from about 975 B.C., we have the kings of Judah and Israel. So it begins there in 1 Kings 11:43, and continues on. This is where we also find Elijah and Elisha. And so the story of those are in 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 19. So if you're interested in that, we have those two great prophets, two of the great prophets of all time. We think of Moses and Joshua in the Exodus period. Then we have Elisha and Elijah. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Peter and Paul. And of course, the Lord himself. These are the three major areas of great prophets in the Bible. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Paul and Peter, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the great areas of prophecy in Scripture. Now, there were many other prophets that are included, but they are probably the greatest, and the most time is spent, at least with regard to their activities, even though others wrote and recorded the books of the prophets. And so we have these, and it says it ends with Azariah in Israel. He was the eighth king in the northern kingdom, Azariah. And so we have 8 out of 19. So we see that was kind of the end of 1 Kings. It's going to pick up there, beginning with Azariah in 2 Kings. So it continues right on around 897. So we go right on from Azariah in 1 Kings, and then we pick it up in 2 Kings. Also, it ends with Jehoram in Judah. He was the fifth king in Judah. So they kind of go back and forth as you're reading through it. Sometimes it gets a little confusing as you're reading through this section in 1 Kings, because it'll be talking about the king who did this and the king who did that. You're going down, which king are we talking about? Are we talking about the king of Judah or the king of Israel? So you need to be very careful in the context what king they're talking about. And sometimes they'll use them almost interchangeably, but they're totally different. And so that's where we see sometimes the confusion about which king is being taught. If it says he or the king, you need to go back, read the context, and make sure that you know which king is being discussed in that area. And so we see then the second Kings, which covers 300 years of the divided kingdom. So it primarily goes through the remainder of the divided kingdom. It is interesting that I said it picks up at Azariah, the eighth king in Israel, and also Jehoram here, who was the fifth king. So it picks up there and also adds additional information about Elijah and Elisha. And so that information is in both of those. So if you want the full picture of Elijah, you have 1 Kings 17 through 21, and then you have 2 Kings 1 and chapter 2. If you want Elisha, you go 1 Kings 19, 16 to 19, and Elisha 2 Kings 2, 1 through 13, 20. So we see that they overlap in much of the information. Some of it is identical, some of it is different. Some is certainly added in the second edition, if you will. And so we're not sure, obviously, perhaps another individual that actually wrote some of this material to record it, but we have that for you. And of course, the 2 Kings then ends with Zedekiah, the king of Judah. He was the 20th king in Judah. Now, I'm omitting a lot of information, of course. We're simply giving touch points so that you can see where these individuals were. Sometimes you can get a lexicon or a concordance or an outline that will show you all of these different kings and how they line up if it's of interest to you. I'm going to simply highlight some of the kings that are of particular interest, especially those that are in the southern kingdom who were the good kings. We're going to start, of course, with Saul when we begin, and we'll go through Saul, David, and Solomon, and then we'll continue on through the southern kingdom and the good kings. And why we're doing this is because we want to see what good leadership does, and even how good leadership sometimes makes bad decisions. We already know some of the bad decisions that David made, and all leaders make bad decisions. all leaders have old sin natures. So one of the things you have to remember is we have to look at the totality of the work of any man that we're trying to elect or woman to a political office, look at the entirety of their agenda down through their history and see what their basic plan and thinking is, how they relate to the Word of God and their relationship with Him. And then we have the Chronicles, and this covers almost 3,000 years. Now, pardon me, a lot of it is abbreviated, of course, 2,989 years in 29 chapters. So that's pretty much a highlight. So if you want to go through the Old Testament, a good place to look at for the history is to go through First Chronicles. Originally, the Hebrew manuscript of First and Second Chronicles were one scroll. So you have Samuel, you have Kings, and you have Chronicles. Later they were divided. The Septuagint, that Greek translation, made the Samuel into two, and it called it 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Kings actually became 3 and 4, and then the Chronicles was also divided into two scrolls. And that's what we have today, so we understand that. At any rate, it says they were the first division of the two texts into two books was around 200 BC. We're not quite sure how or why that happened, but basically around the time that the Septuagint was put together, they decided to put them that way. And so it's a Greek translation, and it has some benefit, of course. It was the Bible that the Greek-speaking people used at that time, at the end of the Greek Empire and down into 200 and beyond. While the author once again is not mentioned in the Old Testament, tradition indicates that it was most likely Ezra. And Ezra, of course, we have Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were the ones who came back from the exile in Babylon and were part of those who helped to restore Israel in terms of the nation that it once was, rebuild the temple, restore order, and basically rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so that happened in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and so we believe that that's when the writing of the Chronicles occurred. It has a genealogy from Adam to Saul, again, covering the most part, and then only 41 years, ending with David's reign over Israel in the last part. So kind of a quick run-through of Adam to Saul, kind of like Genesis in the creation. We have quite a few things that happen early in Genesis in just the first few chapters. Once we get to past the flood to Abraham, then it stretches out and we have a lot of information about Abraham. But the early part of Genesis is very, very much a summary. And so we have the same kind of thing here in First Chronicles dealing with Adam to Saul. So that kind of gives you an overview. So if you've always wondered, how do these books of the books of history in Scripture line out, this is how they do it. Now, Second Chronicles, almost 480 years, 479 years, we have the history of Solomon. So the history of Solomon is repeated again, as we noted here, that we actually have the reign of David repeated in 1 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, we have the history of Solomon, ending with the Edict of Cyrus. And so you have the dates there, you have the information. If you're interested in looking at that material, you can go through and at least be able to see what you're looking at. You'll know where to find things. So that was my purpose. And some people say, boy, I don't know if that's really instructive. Well, it is, because the Bible is our text. And if you're trying to find out things about leadership, that will help you to get to the individuals and the various passages from a historic standpoint through all of the kings of Israel. A very fascinating time. So we're going to look at leadership. That takes us to the leadership special, part one. So again, if you're joining us now on the website, you can go to the doctrine section, and there are two studies in there. One of them is, of course, what we just looked at, Leadership Addendum, the Books of the Kings of Israel. And the second one is the Leadership Special, Part 1. Part 2, as we noted, will probably deal with the doctrine itself, where we go through the study of leadership, biblically speaking. So we go back now to Genesis. And so we'll look a few verses up as we go along here. Again, we're not going to do an in-depth study. We're simply doing touch points along the way. And so you might say, well, what about Adam? Well, what about Adam? We know that Adam had sin because the woman and the man, they both ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were cast out of the garden. And, of course, then they were going to procreate and multiply and produce all members of the human race thereafter. And so their first child was Cain and Abel, their first children, Cain and Abel. So Cain, of course, and Abel were children. In the first place we have mentioned here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Genesis 4, verse 4. And we'll take a look once again here, starting in verse 2. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So Cain was born first, Abel was the second. So technically, Cain was the firstborn. One of the things we find in Scripture that the firstborn is supposed to get a double portion, and yet it seems like many places that didn't happen. Seems like the firstborn just was a dismal failure in many cases, and therefore it went to the second or third. The blessing in the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah was certainly not the firstborn at all, and so it doesn't necessarily fall to the firstborn. And so here we see it's going to fall to the second, and not only that, but it's going to end up going to the third born, and that is, of course, Seth. But I've noted here particularly because Abel was an honorable son. Cain apparently had a bad attitude right off the bat. And so it says, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. He was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the first lings of the flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. And of course, his countenance fell, he became angry, and you know the story if you've studied any Bible at all, that Cain slew Abel. The argument is, well, the sacrifice was not accepted because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. That cannot be dogmatically proved because obviously in the Levitical system there are grain offerings as well, which in which there is no blood. And so the actual offering system is not spelled out till the Levitical system under Moses in the Mosaic covenant. However, his attitude is really what's at issue here, and it wouldn't have mattered if he offered a ram or a lamb and had a blood sacrifice because his heart wasn't in it. He was negative towards the Lord, and therefore God did not accept his sacrifice, and therefore he was angry, and he slew his brother. Cain slew Abel. Well, now we've lost the second born, the firstborn, of course, not being worthy, so there has to be another child, and so we see that another child, of course, is born, and that's going to be Seth. However, it's interesting that I didn't list Seth. You say, well, you've got Abel here because he offered a sacrifice and it was acceptable to the Lord. Therefore, he was righteous. Now, that's all we have about him. Obviously, Adam was sinful, and so I didn't list him as good leadership. I can't really say that he was a great leader because he had one son that failed. Doesn't make him a poor leader, but he did get it across to one son, and then that son was killed by Cain. And so we see that he's not listed among the great ones. The great ones are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and interesting, Adam is not. Also, we see that certainly Cain is not, but we also see Seth is not. Although Seth was the line of promise, because Seth was the only son that would be the one who has children that end up coming on through, all the way through to Jesus Christ. But it doesn't say anything much about Seth. In fact, if we look over at verse 25 in chapter 4, it says, "And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed Abel. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." That's all it says. No real reference that Seth was just a tremendous believer or anything else. He may have been, but in terms of leadership, I didn't list him because he's not really one that is recorded, certainly not in the book of Hebrews, in the great hall of records of great believers. But then we have Enoch. And Enoch, of course, is recorded. By the way, if you have the other references, you can probably either put a stick sticky note or put your finger in, go over to Hebrews, because most of these, with the exception of Job, all the way down through Daniel, are recorded in that hall of records of great leaders over in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll just look at one or two of these because our time is waning here. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, you can think about Genesis 4:4 and Hebrews 11:4. And there it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And so we have the fact that Abel was righteous, and therefore I would consider him a good leader in that time, even though it was short-lived. And it says here, God testifying, righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So it doesn't count as to how long you live. It's the things that you do while you're alive. We don't know how long he lived before he was killed by Cain. Maybe not too long, maybe a year or two. So it was a life well lived. And sometimes we think, oh, it's terrible, the person didn't live very long. And sometimes children don't live. And they live a life. And if it's a life well lived, it counts for righteousness to God as if they lived 50, 100, 200, 500 years. It is important how we live in the life that we have. And Abel, of course, is one of those, so we have it here. Then Enoch, of course, in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, one of the great Old Testament individuals. And so in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, it says this. Not much is recorded about Enoch, at least not in our Bible. In the words outside of Scripture, what we call the pseudepigraphic writings, things that are not part of the Scripture, although in some places the Coptic Church actually includes some of the books of Enoch, there are records of the book of Enoch as being recorded, and he is in the, the fifth generation or whatever, at any rate, the seventh generation from Adam. And he wrote many, many books according to First Enoch. We know that he has one at least because Jude quotes from his book and his writing. That probably is the earliest writing in the Bible. Most people think it's Genesis, but it's not. The earliest person was Job long before the book of Genesis was written by Moses. But the earliest writing was the writing of Enoch in the seventh generation. And it says here in verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived, 975 years, and he died just before the flood. Before the flood came, he was the last believer at that time. And Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So the days of Enoch were 365 years. Actually, he was one of the youngest of all the patriarchs. Many of them lived 800-900 years. If you go back to Genesis and you see the chronology, he was a very short-lived, but again, a life well-lived. And it says 300 years that he lived here in terms of righteousness. And so that's the thing. 300 years he walked with God. So he was a believer, maximizing the word of God and his relationship with God for 300 years. And of course, it says that then he only lived 365 years. And it says he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Therefore, God took him in a rapture type situation. Apparently went up in the whirlwind as Elijah, or just vanished, just as we will at the rapture of the church, went to be with the Lord, and he is now in the presence of the Lord. And so hopefully we'll get to see him as well. And so we see that also. Now we'll close out here, go over to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 11, 5. Hebrews 11, 5. In Hebrews chapter 11, again, the roll call of the great saints, we might say great leaders in the Old Testament, in Hebrews 11, 5, it says, by faith, right after Abel, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So he bypassed death. He was the prefiguring of the rapture of the church. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Then it says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God and that he is the rewarder. That is, God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then he goes on to Noah. And that's the next one in our list of heroes. These are the great ones of the Old Testament. I believe the great leaders in their generation. Even though Noah did not have much of a congregation, he ended up only with his family in that ark. And all the rest of the world. So if he had did preaching and evangelism for the majority of the people in the world, except for his own family, they were not accepting the message that he gave. So we see a terrible time before the flood of negativity towards God and his plan. But Noah was a great one in his generation, and I think we'll have to come back. I hate to do it to you, but we're going to come back, and we'll pick it up there. We'll be able to make a little more time as we get through these saints in the Old Testament. But you have the notes now at the website, so you can check these out. I suggest that you look through them and look for characteristics of leadership. I'll give you a hint. Being pleasing to Lord, living your life well, walking with the Lord all of your life. These are the main things with regard to all the great leaders in the scripture. And with regard to David, recognizing when you have sinned and confessing that sin so that you can be, as David, a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart. Father God, we thank you so much again for the wonderful opportunity we've had to come together to look into your word, to see these great heroes of antiquity. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, even though they are dead, even though they are with you, we recognize that they are still with us in their testimony. And they testified to the reality of those who are obedient to you and pleasing to the things that you desire. They have reward in eternity, and they are the ones who were the great leaders in their own day. Help us that we might recognize the importance of pleasing you, that we might be able to lead as others before us, so that we can lead them not only to your Son Jesus Christ and to eternal salvation, but to lead them to your word and spiritual advance in this life, so that they can apprehend the abundant life that Jesus promised to those who believed in him. Father, we thank you for that one who might be here today or listening, who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore your sin and my sin, the sins of every member of the human race. And he did it once and for all time. And once he did that, the Father was satisfied that the justice, that his justice was complete, and therefore the sins had been paid for. So all you need to do to accept and to have eternal life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is man, and that he is the Savior of the world and your Savior as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage us by these great heroes of the faith of antiquity and give us guidance and direction as we live our lives day by day. Help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.